Tonight we want to conclude our thoughts together on why preaching the gospel works. Why does this simple plan of salvation given by our Savior work so well in any age, in any time, in every situation? It is a timeless message. It is a universal message. And it is important because all those who are lost and dying in sin need to hear it and need to obey it in order to have a relationship with God. This morning we finished looking at the fact that believing in the gospel destroys the pleasure of sin. We know that it's but for a season. It's temporal. It's not lasting. It's not enduring. It can't help us. It can't give us anything of lasting good. And so if we believe in what God says, if we have faith, as Hebrews 11 and 6 tells us, that without faith it's impossible, to please God. We know that hearing and believing will help us to lose our interest in sin and understand that its pleasure is temporal. But I want to talk for just a moment about the next one on our list, and I believe of all the parts of the plan of salvation, it is the most difficult. And that's the avenue of repentance. Repentance will destroy the practice of sin. It is absolutely necessary that we understand and we explain to people that no matter how good a person they are, repentance is a requirement that none are exempt to. No matter how good a person you may be, you are guilty of sin. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If all have fallen short of the glory of God, then all have sinned. And if all have sinned, then all need to repent. And what repentance does, it destroys the practice of sin. Now, what does God require? Well, God requires a state of being penitent and sorrow and contrition for sin. That's Webster's dictionary. And it's to turn from sin and to dedicate to the amendment of one's life. And that's what God requires. This is biblical repentance. God requires that we repent. Make it simple for you. It's a change of mind that results in a change of conduct. You can't change your actions until you change your mind. When you change your mind, the action will follow. You first have to be convicted in your mind that the course you are pursuing is wrong and that it's leading you in the wrong direction. And when you make that determination in your mind, the evidence of your repentance is that you will change your life. Now, how would we demonstrate that, and how would we explain that in biblical repentance? Take your Bible, if you would, and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let me give you the biblical definition as given by the Apostle Paul in his second letter to the church at Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse number 8. It says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly way, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observing this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence is produced? In what clearing of yourself? What indignation? What fear? What vehement desire? What zeal? What vindication? And in all things, you prove yourself to be clear in this manner." I want you to notice in these passages, there are two types of sorrow that are defined. One is called worldly, that leads to death, and the other is called godly, that leads a man to repentance. There is a difference in the type of sorrow that must be exhibited in order to gain repentance and be able to repent in an acceptable manner before God. What does it mean to have worldly sorrow? Worldly sorrow can best be defined as being sorry that you got caught. Being sorry that you have to add up, you have to fess up to what you've done. And now you're going to have to pay the consequences of your actions. And that's worldly sorrow. That's not the type of sorrow that produces godly repentance. That's not the kind of sorrow that's going to lead a man that will cause him to repent in an acceptable manner before God. Godly sorrow is understanding that I acknowledge that I am the transgressor. I don't blame anybody. It's not anybody's fault. It's my fault. I sinned. I transgressed. And the first and foremost thing I'm sorry about is that I broke the law of God. You see, ladies and gentlemen, whenever I sin, the first person that is hurt is God. Because it is God's law that I violate. And if a man has godly sorrow that leads him to repentance, then he is going to, first of all, be sorry that he sinned against God. And that's rightfully so, because it is only God that can cause sin to be forgiven. Sin can only be forgiven by God, therefore godly sorrow must be exhibited towards him. In repentance, there are two Greek words that are primary. The first one we see on the top here is in Matthew 27, metanoeo. Now, what does it mean? It comes from two Greek words, meta and melo. And it means to change and it means to care for. And that's part of what's involved in repentance. Meteno, the bottom one, this one is found in Matthew 27 and verse 3. Now, turn over to Matthew 27. You know this passage very well. This has to do with Judas. Now, you remember Judas? Did he truly repent? Look at Matthew 27. Look at verse number 3. Then Judas, the betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest. Notice, he was remorseful. Is being remorseful repentance? Not necessarily. Why was he sorry? He was sorry because he betrayed innocent blood. If you study the life of Judas very carefully, you're going to find out two things. Number one, he was a greedy man. And number two, he carried the bag. He was kind of the treasurer for with the Lord's disciples. And he had personal greed in his heart. That greed led him to betray the Lord. That greed caused him to sell the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. But if you do a little further study in the life of Judas, you will find out that I believe, from my study of the Bible, that Judas never thought that the Jews would kill the Lord. He thought that they would chastise him, maybe even beat him, but they would let him go and they would not kill him. But when it became evident that the Jews were going to get Rome involved and they were going to use Rome as a means of getting rid of the Lord and condemning him to death, he realized that he had betrayed innocent blood. He knew Jesus was not guilty. He knew that they delivered him for envy. He knew that he had done nothing wrong. Judas knew all those things. And now he has a hand, and he's got blood on his hands because he's turned over an innocent man. He's remorseful about that. He regrets that. But does he truly repent? And the answer to that is no. What is the evidence of that? He went out and hung himself. He went out and hung himself. Now let me ask you a question. Would God have forgiven Judas? Yes. Did he not forgive Peter for denying him three times? Did he not offer those people that nailed his son to a cross on the day of Pentecost? Did he not offer them salvation through the death of his son? Didn't he do that in the first gospel opportunity on the day of Pentecost? If he forgave and would forgive the men and women that murdered his son, he would have forgiven Judas. Judas had the wrong type of sorrow, and it did lead him to repentance. And then this second one is in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. And it means to change the mind. Now, brethren, this is the one that is involved in godly sorrow. Because you've got to change the mind. You can't repent till you change the mind. In Acts chapter 8, this is a story of Simon the sorcerer after his conversion. In Acts chapter 8, after listening to the preaching, hearing the preaching of Philip, it says in verse number 22, it says, he tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit with money. And he's told in verse 22, repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart might be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. You see, he is told by Peter that he needs to repent. Now, what is the evidence that Simon the sorcerer changed the mind? What's the evidence of it? Look at verse 24. There's the evidence. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things you have spoken will come upon me. You see, he believed what Peter said. He was in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. He was once again in the bondage of sin. Peter said to repent and pray to God that the thought of your heart would be forgiven. He changes his mind because he tells Peter to pray for him that these things would not come upon him. You see, there's a difference in Simon's repentance and Judas' repentance. One is worldly, one is godly. And only one can really lead you to repentance. Now let me show you again the difference. Rarely to have a feeling or care, concern, or regret, it expresses an emotional aspect of repentance. You know, when I was a little boy, my parents told me not to do certain things. And they told me if I did them that they would spank me, or that they would ground me, or they would send me to my room, a various number of consequences they would give me. And I'm telling you, when I got caught, I was sorry. When I got caught, I regretted what I did. But I regretted because I knew what was coming. I really wasn't sorry. I was sorry I got caught. Now, brethren, I knew the difference. I wasn't sorry that I violated the rules that they gave. I wasn't sorry I tried to deceive my parents. I wasn't sorry because I didn't obey. I was sorry I got caught. That's, you know what that is? That's an emotional aspect of repentance. You've got to be sorry. There's got to be some emotion in it. But it's deeper than an emotion of regret. It means a little more than that. The term signifies to have another mind, to change the opinion or purpose with regard to sin. It is equivalent to the Old Testament word turn. If you read in the Old Testament, it often uses the words to turn to God, to turn away from sin. You see, you're making a change of mind. And the change of mind will result in a change of conduct. In remorse, a man sees the bitter end of sin. In repentance, he breaks the freedom from it. Now, there's a difference. Now, look at this difference. In remorse, a man sees the bitter end of his sin. He sees the consequence of his sin, and he doesn't want to experience it. And so he's sorry. That's not Bible repentance. But true Bible repentance breaks the bond. He breaks the bondage of sin. Why? Because he understands the conclusion and he understands how to get free from it. He has to change his mind instead of changing just being regretful. Now I'll give you another example. Peter. Now you don't get this in Matthew 26. But you do in Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, it talks about when Peter denied the Lord the third time, and immediately the cock crew, and the Bible says in Luke 22 verse 62, and he saw the Lord, eyeball to eyeball. At the very moment he denied him the third time, he looked up and he saw the Lord, eye to eye. And you know what the Bible says? He went out and wept bitterly. What's the evidence that that was more than remorse? What kind of man did the Apostle Peter become? He became a very diligent evangelist and apostle that would end up being put to death for his faith. You see, he had more than just remorse for his conduct. He also had true repentance because he broke himself from the bondage of it by changing his conduct. Ladies and gentlemen, you cannot truly repent until you break the bondage you have to sin. And only godly sorrow can lead you there, according to Romans chapter 2 and verse number 4. We read this a few moments ago in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10. And there is a sorrow according to the will of God. And there's repentance without regret. And there's sorrow of the world. And there is, you have to understand that repentance without regret is the sorrow that you have when you have godly sorrow. But the sorrow of the world, that will not lead you to repentance, and that will not make you in a position. Now, you want an example of sorrow for the world? Let me give you some. It is the grief of the criminal mind. Cain was angry and had self-pity. He grieves over his losses, not his action. Remember, God didn't accept his sacrifice. And God said he was going to put a mark on him and he was going to be a vagabond for the rest of his life. Was he sorry for what he did? No, he said, the punishment you're giving me is greater than I can bear. He wasn't truly sorry for his actions. He was sorry he was going to have to pay the consequences of it. That's not godly sorrow. What about Pharaoh? Fleeting grief. How many times did Pharaoh bring Moses in and say, I've sinned. I'll let the people go. Petition God and take the flies away. Take the hail away. Take the lice away and I'll let them go. Did he? He was sorry. What was he sorry about? He was sorry his nation was suffering. He was sorry for all the pain it was bringing them. He wasn't really sorry that he had sinned against God and wouldn't let his people go. He was sorry because of what his nation was suffering. That's not repentance. Pharaoh never repented. And you know what the evidence that Pharaoh never repented? Didn't he go into the Red Sea? Didn't he follow him in there? You know, it's amazing to me. After what he saw personal, he was a personal eyewitness to God bringing the nation of Egypt, the most powerful nation at the time, and brought it to its knees. And he was an eye-living witness to that destruction. And he was dumb enough to go into the Red Sea. But that's what anger will do to you. It destroys your ability to reason. He wasn't sorry. He was sorry because he was suffering. What about King Saul? He said, remember, after he went and did the Amalekite thing and he didn't kill all the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15, and Samuel comes up the hill and he said, blessed be the name of the Lord. I've done the commandment of the Lord. Samuel says, really? What is the lowing of the oxen, the bleating of the sheep I hear in my ears? He says, oh, the people brought that. People brought that and they're going to offer it as sacrifice to God. No. No. He said, Samuel told Saul, thou hast acted foolishly. Because you have rejected God, God has rejected you from being king, and he's going to turn the kingdom over to a man after his own heart. Do you remember what Saul said? He said, Samuel, I have sinned. Please go down with me and worship God and sanctify me in front of the people. You remember what Samuel said? I will not go down with you. I will not go down with you. I will not sanctify you in front of the people, and I will not go down and worship with you. Why? Because he wasn't sorry that he had violated God's will. He was sorry that the kingdom was going to be taken away from him. That's not repentance, ladies and gentlemen. That's godly sorrow. The rich young ruler. Remember what he asked the Lord in Matthew 19. Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What a good question. And what the best person asked. He asked the best possible person that question. And then he got the answer. And you see the Lord could see into the heart of the young man. And he says, he asked him to keep the law. And he says, I've done this from my youth up. What yet do I lack? You know, I always found it interesting in the account that he knew he lacked something still. He had kept the law from his youth, but he knew he still lacked something. And you know what? The Lord told him what he lacked. He says, you take what you have and you sell it to the poor and come and follow me. Now, our television evangelist friends have taken this story way out of context that you just got to give everything to them in order that God blesses you. That's not what it means. What it means is that was the stumbling block to keep him from following God. He trusted his riches more than he trusted God. And you remember what he did? It says he went away sorrowful. Was he repenting? No, because the price was too high. And then we already talked about Judas. He grieved over the unexpected results and the more and the mere desire for what he had done and what was to be, and it couldn't be undone. You see, he knew he made a mistake. And now he can't undo it. And he's sorry because Jesus is going to have to pay, but that's just worldly sorrow because of the results, not because of his own action. In none of these examples, and I could give you many more, those are not examples of godly repentance. Those are examples of worldly sorrow that will lead a man to not come back to God. Now, in verse 11, it talks about the characteristic of true repentance. Three elements of biblical repentance. Number one, emotion. Change of the feeling. You know, I've watched people come down the aisle, and I've seen genuine emotion. Tears and pain for what their actions have caused. That's part of repentance. And it affects everybody differently, but there's some emotion to it. Intellect. You see, it's part of your intellect because you have to change your mind. You see, you got to change your perspective. You've got to change the way you look at what you did. You've got to change to understand that the course you were on was the wrong one. And you've got to acknowledge and intellectually that you've got to change the way that you think. And number three, it's volition. You've got to change your conduct. You cannot have godly sorrow, and you cannot biblically repent without all three of those elements involved. You've got to have emotion, you've got to have intellect, and you've got to have volition. And if you don't have those three things, you don't have biblical repentance. Now, I know a lot of people can do the first one, but they can't do the other two. And then I've known some that know they need to change their conduct, and they know they need to go in a different direction, but there's no fruits demonstrating it. Therefore, that's not biblical repentance either. And so biblical repentance requires those three things. Now, when is repentance complete? Like I said, I'm spending more time on this particular part of the plan because I believe it's the most difficult. I think the other stuff's easy. This is the difficult part because you got to acknowledge that you got to change. Now, what's the evidence of repentance for the liar? What is the repentance? Well, Ephesians 4:25 says, "Speak the truth." You want to truly repent of being a liar? Don't lie anymore. Speak the truth. In Ephesians 4:29, it says, but only such a word that is good for edification, give grace to those that hear it. You've got to change the way that you use your language. You've got to be a man who says and speaks the truth. If you want to truly repent, you've got to change your conduct. You can't just be sorry you told a lie, and it got you in trouble, and now you're in trouble, and now you're sorry you told the lie. That's not biblical repentance. You've got to change. You've got to now tell the truth and not lie. What about for a thief? Well, steal no longer. That's what Ephesians 4:28 says. But labor to share with him who has need. It should be with him who has need. See, not only do you repent from being a thief, now you're going to work in order to help other people, and you're going to do just the opposite. You're not going to take, you're going to give. You see, that's true repentance. Now, for those who are willfully absent, and I'm preaching to the choir right now, I ought to be doing this Sunday morning. For those who willfully are absent from the assembly, not because they're sick, not because they have some health reason, not because they're older in years and they can't drive at night, I understand all that. But they're willfully absent. How do they truly repent? They don't forsake the assembly. That's how they repent. That's the conduct that follows. Consider how to stimulate and encourage one another. Ladies and gentlemen, if you can encourage me to serve God when you, I know that you're sitting at home when you could be here, then you're in a fantasy land. If you think you can provoke me to love and good works and tell me how much you love God when you could be here and you're not here, you're living in fantasy land. Because I don't believe it and God doesn't believe it. You know the old saying? Proof's in the pudding. If you're going to truly change your life, it has to be demonstrated by a change of action. If it's not, it is not biblical repentance. You see, biblical repentance destroys the practice of sin. Now, let me give you one other illustration. This is why tonight, as I stand here, in the brotherhood, so to speak, we have 16, and counting, different positions on the marriage question. But I'm telling you this tonight, that if men understood what this means, I would say 13 of those positions go away. If they understood what repentance requires. Repentance requires that you destroy and stop the practice of sin. Now here's how easy it is to understand. If you're a drunkard and you truly acknowledge your sinfulness and you repent, what are you going to do? You're not going to pick up another drink. You're not going to go back to the bottle. Well, that's the example of true repentance. What if I want to repent of being practicing homosexuality? Well, I'm going to have to quit practicing the sin. I can't stay in it. I could say, God, I'm sorry and I love you, but you still can't practice homosexuality. That won't work. And ladies and gentlemen, if God says in His Word that a marriage that you are in is adultery, and God defines it as such, and you understand it as such, and you come and you want to repent, and you want to truly biblically repent of committing adultery, what are the fruits of repentance that are required? You've got to quit practicing the sin, which in that case means what? You've got to get out of that marriage. Now, I'll tell you the difference between the thief, the homosexual, the liar, and the one who practices drugs. I'll tell you the difference. The last one is emotional. The last one's emotional, but the last one requires the same thing that the others do, and you've got to quit practicing the sin. It amazes me that my brethren understand all that except when it comes to adultery. They understand it in every other category, but they don't understand in that one. And the reason they don't is because it's an emotional argument. But you see, true biblical repentance will stop the person from sinning because he'll change his conduct. I think you can see that. Confessing, it destroys the allegiance to sin. When I confess my Lord before an audience, I have said no to Satan. I have determined that I'm going to walk by his standard. I'm going to submit to his will. I'm going to let His will become my will. And I'm no longer going to walk by my dictates. I'm going to walk by the dictates of the Lord. And what that does, it destroys my allegiance to sin because I'm no longer going to follow the devil. I'm no longer going to follow my own will. I'm going to follow the Lord. What's the evidence of that? I'm not going to practice sin anymore. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 21. Now, the last part is the hard, believe it or not, is the most debatable issue in the religious world tonight. The last one is the most difficult in the eyes of the religious world. And that's baptism. But you see, baptism destroys the guilt of sin. Let me show you how. Now, here's what the passage says. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Thayer says, an inquiry, a question. The word thus gets the significance of earnest seeking, a craving, an intense desire to long for something. Okay, in other words, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the brethren, men and brethren, what shall we do? There's an intense desire to do what's right in order to gain the forgiveness and the guilt of sin being removed. You see, baptism is the answer of a good conscience. I'm guilty. I'm guilty as charged. I've committed sin. I acknowledge it. I acknowledge that the Lord is my Savior. I acknowledge and I'm going to make His will my will, and I want it removed, and I want to know what must I do, and the answer comes to repent and be baptized. Look at Psalms chapter 51 here. In Psalm 51 and 12 and 13, the Bible says, restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinner to be converted to thee. David's attitude about his sin with Bathsheba, he was convicted. When Nathan went to David in 2 Samuel 12, and told him that little story about the sheep and about the man that had a lot and one that had one. And he took that stranger and he killed that one man's sheep. And he didn't take it from the rich man that had plenty. You remember how angry David got? And he said, that man ought to die. That man ought to die and have to return fourfold what he took from that poor man. You remember what Nathan told David? He said, David, you're the man. That's what you did when you took Uriah the Hittite's wife. You did exactly what that man did with that lamb. Now, what did he say? It was just a moment of passion. I couldn't help it. It just happened. No. That's not what he said. He said, I have sinned. He acknowledged that he was guilty. You see, that's a penitent heart. And to submit to baptism, you've got to have a penitent heart. Baptism isn't a ritual. It's not a Church of Christ tradition. Baptism is necessary in order to contact the only element that can take away your sin. And that's the blood of Christ. And according to baptism, what it does is it will cleanse you from your past sin and make you to stand sanctified, cleansed, justified, and free of the condemnation of guilt of your sin. Why? Not because of the water? No. Because of the obedient heart that obeyed the command and you have received and come to the blood of Christ. Read Romans chapter 6. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the reason that this works, and it will always work, because if you do those five things, If you destroy the interest in sin, if you take away the pleasure and get them to understand it's temporal and it doesn't last, and you understand that you can't continue to live that way, and you get them to quit living like that, and you get their allegiance no longer to the world but to the Lord, and then you destroy the guilt of sin, you know what you're going to have? You're going to have a disciple that can go into all the world and make other disciples. That's how it's done. You make one disciple and he's able to make another disciple. But you can't let him make another one until he makes himself one. And you can't make yourself one unless you obey this gospel plan. Now, maybe you're here tonight and maybe you're struggling with guilt. Mankind can find a release from guilt. And it's not in a bottle. It's not in drugs. It's not in a pill. The release from guilt is a clear conscience. And a clear conscience can only be recognized and only be seen and developed by understanding what sin has done, where it puts you, how to get rid of the condemnation, how to get rid of the guilt, and how to stand justified and acquitted. And you know what? Man doesn't have an answer for that. There's not anything that man can do to get you to stop struggling with guilt. You can read every self-help book that's in the bookstore that you want. It will not stop you from struggling with guilt. The only guilt-proven thing to remove guilt is the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the only guilt that removes the stain. The only thing that removes the stain of sin and the guilt that goes along with it is the blood of Christ. Nothing else can get the job done. Now, you don't have to believe that, and you can struggle with it. That's your prerogative. But God offers you a release. A release by going to the gospel. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, the Bible says, in Romans chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, but God demonstrated His own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. You know why Jesus died? So you can live. He died to save you from wrath. He died to save me from wrath. He died so I would not have to die for my sin. That's why He died. And the gospel is the means of me escaping that wrath that are due because of my sin. That's the beauty of the gospel. We can escape the wrath of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. You see, brethren, Jesus did for you what you couldn't do for yourself. He took our place. He paid the price that we would do. And all He's asked in order to receive the benefit is to obey this simple gospel plan that He has given in the Scripture, that will take away a man's sin, that will make a sinner into a saint, that will take a life that has no meaning to one that does, and will take life that has no direction and put him in a direction that will lead him to heaven. What a deal. What a deal. And it's for anyone who wants it. No one is exempted. No one is shut out. No one will He say no to that will do what He asks in order to receive it. Now, that open tomb is the reason that I can preach this plan. Because that open tomb gave power to the plan. Because He overcame the grave and offered the blood to His Father, and His Father accepted as payment for sin. And now man has a remedy, and he doesn't have to die for his sin. I don't know who I am anymore. I'm so scared. I do what I know is wrong. I've tried to stop. I really have. I have cried and sobbed at night. I have prayed and kept journals. I have read books. I'm honestly at a loss. I love God, but I cannot continue to ask for forgiveness over and over for the same thing. I know I need help, but I don't know how to get it. I know God has so much more planned for my life than this, but this sin continues to conquer me. That's a statement from someone who is struggling with staying faithful to God. But you see, there's three reasons for his failure. He has the wrong motive, he has the wrong standard, and he's looking for the wrong strength in the wrong place. You see, the motive to get better is that God loves you. God's Son died because of love. He died for in order that man could be redeemed and be saved from himself. Do you realize we are our greatest enemy? Do you realize that? We do more harm to ourselves than anybody else. And God's Son died and demonstrated his love so you wouldn't have to die. And the standard for getting better cannot be found in books. It can't be found in a bottle. And it can't be found in guilt and remorse and self-pity and wallowing in it. You can't get better that way. You're going to have to come to the only source that can stop the treadmill, can stop the circular motion, and can put you on the road to recovery. And here's the most important part. Understand that your strength does not lie in you. Never has, never will. Paul made this so simple to understand. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Brethren, there was many times in my life in the past that I struggled mightily in living the Christian life. When I was a younger man, I found it difficult to be able to stay on the straight and narrow and to keep my spiritual focus on things that I knew were right. I never tried to deceive myself that I was right. I never tried to deceive myself that I couldn't help it. And I never tried to deceive myself that I couldn't do better. I just kept being down more than I was up. How do you break that cycle? When you truly, truly turn things over to God. When you truly say, God, I cannot do this by myself. I need your help and I need your guidance and I need to follow you without reservation, without wavering, without questioning, with complete confidence and commitment to you. And I'm telling you tonight that when you master to do that, you won't struggle anymore. I didn't say you wouldn't have any problems, but you won't be down more than you're up. And you won't seem like you're taking two steps back instead of two steps forward, because you will learn to put your faith in something that really works. You know why I preach the gospel in conclusion tonight? Because it's the only message that has the power to truly, truly help what man needs the most. And what man needs the most is a real, living, on-live hope. Something that can get him out of this world alive. One of my favorite country and western songs was sung years ago by Hank Williams. If I ever get out of this world alive. And you know what? The more I listen to that song, the more I understand that the way out is not in man. Didn't Jeremiah teach us that? It is not in man who walketh to guide his own steps. Brethren, you want to help convert the lost? You want to know why this works? Because God's the one that designed it. Who knows man better than his creator? Who knows what he needs more than the one who created him? And who knows more the message that will never lose its power or relevance no matter how long this world lasts? Nobody knows that better than God. And so tonight, I'll tell you that it works. And it will work as long as man lives upon this earth if he'll put it into practice. So if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I've told you all day today what you need to do. I've made it very plain. I've given you book, chapter, and verse for every part. And now it's up to you. Many of you in this audience tonight have already done that. You've already rendered obedience to the gospel. But as I've told you this morning, that doesn't assure you of anything if you don't remain faithful. And if you are struggling, listen to me very carefully. If you are struggling in your Christianity, the problem that you have is that you haven't fully committed your life. You haven't truly put your hand in his hand. Ladies and gentlemen, when you do, I guarantee you the path will become very clear. If we can help you in any way tonight, come forward as together we stand as we sing.